Yes, I also want to recognize that we have been through something as a church and community, that the passing of Brother Edward is real, and that his empty space leaves a hole. Certainly was blessed by the fact that lots of people shared with us as a congregation in this event on Friday, and do continue to pray for the fact that, and encourage that we as a body would band together at those times. Those are some of the most special times of body life. And I know that we don't all have the same responsibilities, but encourage that we figure out ways to maximize the benefits of being part of the body. And just a little bit of a report. My brother's condition continues to go up and down, kind of day by day, and so there wouldn't be a whole lot to report different this Sunday than last Sunday, except that some of the days he's been eating more, and his blood pressure had stabilized, and a few things that we noted positively. And about the time that we say that to our inquiring friends, the next day he's just got too much pain to eat, so we continue to persevere on that front and appreciate your prayers. So I've entitled the message today, Jesus Chooses 12. Now, I do admit to you that there's more in this passage than just that, but here's a verse from the passage today, Mark 3:14. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And there is more. It's a break in the sentence. But he did choose them and commission them to preach and to heal and to cast out devils. But it was also a time of growing popularity and increasing persecution. So how to entitle this passage was a bit of a challenge to me. I chose this title, though, because I think this is significant as an event, formative, maybe one of the most important things Jesus did before his passion. Just for a little bit of introduction and history, the Gospel of Mark is special. It's concise. It's the most frequent. It's been translated into more languages than any other book. And it's probably influenced a lot by Peter because of Mark and Peter's close association. But Mark says in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So in three words, service and sacrifice were Jesus' focus in his first coming. Mark, the name, is thought to be derived from the Latin word marcus, meaning a hammer, a strong hammer that's able to crush flinty rock, which speaks of the spiritual power to break the stony hearts of the Gentiles and rouse them to penitence, faith, and a holy life. Mark was, in a spiritual sense, the firstborn and well-beloved of Peter. 1 Peter 5:13 says that the church that is in Babylon elected together with you saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son. That's one clue. And then, very likely, this Mark is John Mark, the son of Mary of Jerusalem, the cousin of Barnabas who traveled and ministered with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. And we think that Mark drew his spirit and ardor from St. Peter. So now focusing in, this is the third message that I'm giving from the book of Mark, focusing in on Mark 3, verses 7 to 35, I've entitled the message, Jesus Chooses the Twelve, but there are five paragraphs. A great multitude follows Jesus is the first, then it's the choosing of the twelve, and then a house divided cannot stand, and the unpardonable sin, and the last paragraph is Jesus' mother and brothers sinned for him. The first paragraph is a great multitude follows Jesus, and I'll just invite you to read it with me. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told them, his disciples, that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "You are." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. It's quite the coverage here of six verses. Now, when we notice here that he withdrew with his disciples to the sea, that tells us something. The miracle that had just been performed in a synagogue, in which Jesus healed the withered man, the man with the withered hand, probably happened then inland in Galilee. And here is what the pulpit commentary says. The chief city of Galilee at that time was Zephyrus, which Herod Antipas had made his capital. There the Herodians would, of course, be numerous, and so too would the Pharisees, since that city was one of the places where the Sanhedrins met. And here's a map. You'll notice that Zephyrus is just north of Nazareth there, a little on the left side of the map. It's definitely in Galilee, the lower part of Galilee there. But that was the place that Herod had chosen for a capital. Now, looking a little further, here's a map. We just read here about some of these multitudes coming, and we have the mention that Jerusalem and Judea and Idumea from the south, you'll notice those locations, people came from the south, and then you'll notice that they came from beyond Jordan, the Perea and Decapolis area perhaps, but certainly on the eastern side, they came. And then the text says that they came from Tyre and Sidon. So they came from the north, the south, and the east, and from Galilee. So there was quite the gathering. I'd just like to make some comment about that further. In addition to the great multitude that followed him from parts of Galilee, which he had just been visiting, there were vast numbers from other parts that now had learned of his fame and flocked to him from every quarter. This description sets us before us the mixed character of the multitude who gathered around the Lord to listen to his teaching and to be healed by him. Now notice, it says that they heard how many things he was doing for them, or doing. That's quite the statement. So they were coming to see his miracles, not so much to hear his teaching. It's wonderful for people to be attracted to Jesus. We'd all agree to that. But when you and I, or when they, gather to get something from him, or come because of what he can do for us, that's not going to last as well as when we are coming to get to know him or come to hear his teaching. So, otherwise people will tend to lose interest. But it says here that the multitude came unto him. And Adam Clark said, If Christ be persecuted and abandoned by the wicked, there are a multitude of pious souls who will earnestly seek him and follow him. So he who labors for God will always find more than he loses in the midst of all his contradictions and persecutions. End of quote. Back to the slide that shows Jesus' teaching in a less crowded way than what I am picturing here because of what else has been happening. But here's Jesus teaching to the people close to the sea. And he's telling his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready. It shows the graphic manner how closely the crowd pressed upon him so that he needed to have a boat ready for an escape, a place where he could address in greater freedom. And Luke records one of these in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, quote, "As the multitude pressed about him, he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." That's snippets of it. So then it says here that as many as had afflictions came. Afflictions in the original literally means scourgings or scourges. A disease can be a scourge, so it doesn't have to be a whip thing. And diseases and painful disorders are what people brought to him. Scourges, though, reminds me that afflictions are a result of, they are a punishment on account of our sins. When it talks of here about pressing upon him, Clark says they rushed upon him through their eagerness to have their spiritual and bodily maladies immediately removed. Let's go down to the next slide and just think about the unclean spirits that are present here. It says, when the unclean spirits fell down before him, we don't take this to be that they're falling down out of love and devotion, but they're out of fear, dreading that he will drive them out of their possessed people to their destinies of torment. The pulpit commentary says it this way, "It is just possible that this homage paid to our Lord may have been an act of cunning or a ruse to lead the people to suppose that our Lord was in league with evil spirits." And we'll see that worked out a little bit more in some of the succeeding verses. "You are the Son of God," these evil spirits said. Did they really know that Jesus was the Son of God? Well, a voice from heaven had announced at Jesus' baptism that he was the Son of God. And I think a voice like that would have reverberated throughout all of the spiritual world. And then, too, they would have noticed that Jesus was doing these healings and performing mighty miracles of a supernatural sort that were wrought by the power of God and designed to give evidence that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he's the only begotten Son of God. So, however they found it out, however they knew to prophesy that he is the Son of God, they were right on track. And then Jesus said something that he's said before several times. He charged them sternly that they should not make him known. Once again, it seems that Jesus was wanting to turn the thoughts of men away from his miracles and to fix them upon his doctrine. His mission was foremost to bring healing of soul through faith in his sacrificial death on the cross. And he came to give his life a ransom for many. So he's not that eager for this fame as a miracle worker to be spread abroad, but he asks for some restraint here. Well, next, he chooses the 12 apostles. And I'll read as you listen. "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him, Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Now it says here he went up into a mountain. Well, this is very similar language to Luke 6, verse 12, where it says, he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Guzik says, quote, at this time, Jesus was at a critical point in his ministry. Responding to the opposition, he spent a whole night in prayer and chose 12 disciples, unquote. Is that something, saying something to us when things get a little tough, when the opposition is around? Do we go to God in prayer? And do things strategic, like choosing those that will carry on the work? Well, the religious leaders were already offended because he had stepped on their toes and disturbed their status quo, or threatened to. And the crowds that thronged him were disinterested in spiritual things. So his response was to pray and to choose leaders to train. Now it says here, he chose those he himself wanted. We note that he's the initiator here in this calling, and that they responded by coming to him. His will did the drawing, but their will consented. And again, the quotation here is, appointed 12. In the 3 years before the cross, was there anything more important than this? For these men would carry on the work that he started. They would extend the work of Jesus throughout the world. These 12 were appointed to be with him. They were disciples, learners, trainees, apprentices, and apostle designates. And finally, we notice that he might send them out to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. Clark says, quote, the business of a minister of Christ is, one, to preach the gospel, two, to be with the physician of souls, and three, to wage war with the devil and destroy his kingdom. Now next, I want to look a little closer at the list of the apostles and enlarge a bit on the background here. These are given in the order of the text right here. So first is mentioned Simon, who's also known as Peter and Cephas. He's from Bethsaida and Capernaum, and he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. He was known for his evangelistic work among the Jews, and he went as far as Babylon, as we've read earlier. And tradition says he was crucified in Rome. Next is James the Elder. He's a son of thunder, or Boanerges, and he's from Bethsaida, Capernaum, and later of Jerusalem. He preached in Jerusalem and Judea and was beheaded by Herod. That's recorded in Acts. And his brother John, the beloved, they were of the same names of sons of thunder, and so John wrote the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Revelation. And he labored among the churches of Asia Minor, was banished to Patmos, and freed and died a natural death, according to tradition. These three formed the inner circle of apostles, and we often know them. If I'd start Peter, you would quickly finish James and John. I think that if we'd have a little exercise, maybe a crowd this size could come up with all 12, but it's not always sure. Then there's the quiet workers, these five. Andrew, the brother of Peter, he preached in Scythia, Greece, and Asia Minor. And Philip, of Bethsaida. He preached in Phrygia. And Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael, came from Cana of Galilee. He was a missionary to Armenia. Matthew, also called Levi and the son of Alphaeus, came from Capernaum, and he wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He died a martyr, according to tradition, in Ethiopia. Thomas, called Didymus, from Galilee, labored in Parthia, Persia, and India. These five were often around the edges, assisting, and so on. They were the quiet workers. Then there are three that we know quite a bit less of. James the Less, or younger, who's identified as the son of Alphaeus, and his home was Galilee. Did he write the Epistle of James? Many of us think that perhaps no, it was the brother of Jesus, but he preached in Palestine and Egypt and was crucified in Egypt. Then there's Thaddeus, also known as Judas and Jude, from Galilee. Did he write the Epistle of Jude? Very possibly. He preached in Assyria. Whoa, what happened? He preached in Assyria and Persia. He was martyred in Persia. And then the finally of these three, there's Simon, the Canaanite or the Zealot. A zealot means that somebody that was against Rome and sympathetic with those that would fight against Rome. He's from Galilee, and tradition says he was crucified. Finally, we come to the traitor, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot makes us think that he might have come from Kirioth of Judea, and as such, he would be the only one of the 12 to have not come from Galilee. And he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and afterwards hanged himself. Here's a question that many people have asked already. Why would Jesus have chosen Judas? Well, it wouldn't be because Jesus couldn't find somebody else. It wasn't because Jesus didn't know how he would turn out, because in John 6:70, it's recorded that he said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" And it wasn't because Jesus wanted a bad boy in the number. We don't really read of any scandals that came up in the 3 years that Judas ministered there. So it's more possible somehow that Judas was misled to think that he could do something that would be, well, he was misled. I won't develop a big story about it, but I will say that I'm guessing that the way things turned out was just a great disappointment to him, and that he felt betrayed by Caiaphas. And when he came back to pitch those coins back on the temple floor, he was telling Caiaphas, "You let me down. This isn't what I had in mind." And then, out of despair, he went and hanged himself. Well, whatever the case is, let me say that the answer isn't obvious as to why Jesus chose Judas. But here's another question that I think might be more important for us to ask. Why did Jesus choose me? Isn't that just as hard to answer? So the response to Jesus is, "Thank you for your mercy on me, that you have included me in the call of love." Now, putting this all together, we've got the 12 listed right here. The inner circle, Simon, James, and John, the other quiet workers, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and the lesser known, James, Thaddeus, and Simeon, and the traitor, Judas. Wiersbe says that Jesus had sent them out as two by two, and here's a logical way to list them. The brothers, Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James and Thaddeus, and Simon and Judas. We don't have scripture on that, but that's an interesting perspective. Now we switch to paragraph number 3 as we come, well, no, we're not. We're back to the last part. That last sentence, and they went into a house. Probably this ought to have been the first verse, first part of verse 20. So we've got a little bit of a question where it should have been. But they went into a house. We think that probably this means that they went back home, that they went to the house in Capernaum or something like that. The thought is he came home. The pulpit commentary says there is here a considerable gap in Mark's narrative to jump from the choosing of the 12 to this next section that's coming up. Because in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount followed upon the call of the apostles. Moreover, St. Matthew here interposes two miracles wrought by our Lord after his descent from the Mount and before his return to his house at Capernaum. Unquote. So now with that, we transition to the next paragraph, A House Divided Cannot Stand. From Mark 3, 20 to 27, if you can read, please read with me. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So we start with the first, could not eat bread. The press of the crowd was so heavy that Jesus and his disciples could not eat bread. And then his own people, what does this mean? Well, we think it must mean his relatives and friends who came saying, he's out of his mind. Since Jesus grew up in Galilee, many knew him before his time of popularity. And when his friends saw that he was so bent on ministering, on his great mission, as to neglect his bodily needs, they considered that he was losing his sound reasoning. So they went to lay hold of him. Now, Jesus had already faced the rejection of the religious and political leaders because he challenged their status quo. To be challenged and rejected by his own people must have been far more painful. That's why Cole says, when the Lord said a man's enemies will be from his own, those in his own home, see Matthew 10:36, he may have been speaking from bitter experience, unquote. So they charged, he has Beelzebub. One of the most common characteristics of Jesus' ministry was the expulsion of evil spirits. There was no questioning about these facts, but they had heard it said, he has a devil. And so now they fall in with this error and give it emphasis by saying, he's possessed by the chief of the devils. As Beelzebub, he has authority over the evil spirits. Observe the contrast between the thought of the multitude and those who profess to be their teachers. The multitude free from prejudice and pursuing only their natural light of reason, candidly admitted. They owned the greatness of Christ's miracles as wrought by a divine power, whereas the scribes, filled with envy as they were, attributed these mighty works to the agency of Satan. This wasn't the only time that Jesus was insulted like this. Here's a sampling. We are not born of fornication, John 8:41. A glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, Luke 7:41. You have a demon, John 7:20. And Jesus responds, how can Satan cast out Satan? Jesus argues that Satan's kingdom cannot stand if it's divided any more than a divided house can stand. Therefore, he can't be part of Satan's kingdom. Secondly, he reasons that in order to take a strong man's house, you must first bind the strong man. In like manner, I must first bind Satan in order to take captives from him by leading sinners to repentance and salvation. And thus, he will spoil the kingdom of Satan. A house divided cannot stand. Next, we have a short paragraph on the unpardonable sin. And I invite you to read with me. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemes they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So we'll start with the last line. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. This gives us the context for the warning of the unpardonable sin. These religious leaders, Jesus is saying, were in danger of blaspheming of the Holy Spirit because they looked at the wonderful work of God in Jesus and pronounced it the work of Satan. About this, Clark says, Here the matter is made clear beyond the smallest doubt. The unpardonable sin is neither less nor more than ascribing the miracles of Christ wrought by the power of God to the spirit of the devil. Unquote. So the religious leaders maligned the Holy Spirit. They dishonored God by ascribing his power to Satan. Yet, Stedman points out, notice that these men had not yet committed the unpardonable sin, otherwise Jesus would never have warned them. By his own words, there is no use warning a man who has committed the unpardonable sin because he would be beyond help. Unquote. So then, notice the words of Jesus, the warning more closely. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. This is the nugget that causes many sincere people to be grievously tormented with apprehensions that they may have committed the unpardonable sin. But let us observe that anyone who believes that in the mission of Christ can really never commit this sin if our heart is turned towards Christ. It's true that Jesus' warning makes us realize the terrible danger of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we need to guard our hearts against the unwarranted accusation of this sin. To help us here, I think it would be good to review the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus himself said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he said further, he will testify of me. Therefore, when we persistently reject the work of the Holy Spirit wants to do in us, we blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And when we respond in faith and obedience, to the voice of the Spirit of God, we are not in any danger. Finally, to do with to all that deal with an extrasensitive heart, someone who fears of having committed this sin, let us turn this around and realize that if we still desire to mind the Spirit, that comes from the Spirit of God, and He is still actively seeking our best. Fact is, let's just go to another slide and notice this as the work of the Spirit. Romans says that the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. John quotes Jesus as saying, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Romans 8, 6, and 9. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Life in the Spirit starts to sound like they're peas in a pod. The Spirit gives life. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers send for him. This sort of seems like a fitting conclusion to how we started back there in 21 and such. But let's read it together. "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" So this last paragraph is kind of interesting to ponder. His brothers and mother came. Well, it's pretty clear that they arrived to look after him. And in verse 21, we notice that his relatives and friends from Galilee that had been there began to be concerned about him and were afraid he was losing his mind. So now here he is in Capernaum. He's back in the house, as it said in the last paragraph. He's in the house teaching, and the crowd was so great that they could not approach him, that is, his brothers and mother. And Luke 8:19 says, "They could not approach him because of the crowd," unquote. Now his brothers. One commentator says likely this is his cousins, the sons of Mary and Alphaeus. Now two of these, Matthew and James the younger, were most likely with him in the room with him already, so it would have been a few of the others. And they'd be of the number of those towards whom he stretched out his hand and said, "These are my brothers and mother." Mary and the others had come for the purpose of bringing him back to the quiet of Nazareth. We cannot suppose that Mary came with any other feeling than that of a mother's anxiety in behalf of her son. She may have thought that he was in danger, exposed to the fickle temper of a large multitude who might at any moment have their passions stirred against him by his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. If so, this explains our Lord's behavior on this occasion. The multitude was sitting about him, and he was teaching them. Then a message was brought to him from his mother and brothers who were without, perhaps in the courtyard, or perhaps in the open street, calling for him. The interruption was untimely, even inappropriate. And so he replies with some severity in his words, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Now, he didn't deny his human relationships, nor did he indicate that he was ashamed of them. Perhaps he reacted because the messengers so boldly interrupted him while he was teaching. But even more chiefly, He sought to show to them that his heavenly Father's business meant more to him than the affection of his earthly mother, greatly as he valued it. Thus he preferred the spiritual relationship in which there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, but all stand alike to Christ in the relationship of brother, sister, and mother. This scripture says, he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. Our Lord's loving eye swept the inner circle of his disciples. The 12, of course, would be with him, and others with them. His enemies were not far off either, but immediately about him were his chosen ones. As man, he had human affections and relationships, but as the Son of God, he knew no other relatives but God's children. And so he recognized them in this setting. He said then, and this is a word to include us all, potentially, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. It's an invitation to all of us to be part of Jesus' family. Well, a quick overview of these 29 verses. Jesus chooses the 12. A great multitude follows Jesus. The 12 apostles were chosen. A house divided cannot stand. The unpardonable sin, and Jesus' mother and brothers send for him. Finally, I'd like to draw out some lessons. The apostles were ordinary men. Although centuries have turned the apostles into supermen, they were ordinary. A group of tourists in Europe gazed at the stained glass windows of a lovely church. Each window displayed an image of a different apostle. Noting halos around their heads, their angelic expressions and beautiful smiles, the guide remarked, "What saints the apostles must have been." But this is a misconception. They were real people and faltering mortals. They would have had average schooling in their local synagogues. These weren't old men, but youths, probably in their 20s. Perhaps John in his late teens and Peter near 30. We know Peter was married. The Bible suggests the other apostles also had wives in 1 Corinthians 9:5. They earned their livelihoods by ordinary occupations. Not only were the apostles ordinary men, they were imperfect men. The Gospels picture the apostles as men with imperfections and weaknesses. For example, they became afraid in a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee. In Gethsemane, they fell asleep when they'd been asked to watch and pray. They suffered lapses of memory. On one occasion, after crossing the Sea of Galilee, they discovered they had forgotten to bring bread. That's recorded in Matthew 16:5. They entertained misconceptions. They thought that a man's blindness was caused by sin, either his or his parents. How slow they were to grasp their master's teaching. Fools and slow of heart was the label that frequently fitted them. They mistakenly blocked mothers from bringing their babies to Jesus for his blessing. Arrogantly, all boasted that they would never deny Jesus, but would even die for him. Yet at his arrest, they all forsook him and fled. The apostles were ordinary and they were imperfect, and Jesus transformed these weaknesses to strengths. These strengths made them collectively the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. The truth is, Jesus had to be content with bumbling men. To accomplish his mission, he had to ultimately rely on these simple, sincere, and rustic, but enthusiastic and energetic followers. Slowly but surely, through his patient training, they grew in grace and wisdom, till the day their master ascended. And he left them to carry out his mission. Their example should inspire hope in us. If the Lord can use a group of men that aren't exceptionally talented or unusually sainted, then surely he can use us. We can become useful in his service too. Maybe we can't preach like Peter, or write like Matthew, or witness like Andrew, but there's a place in the church for all of us. Many apparent failures turn out to be eminently successful. The teachers of Thomas Edison told his parents that their son was too stupid to learn anything. Robert Browning, a poet, submitted a volume of poems to a famous London editor who, reviewing them, wrote across the front, "Froth, nonsense, trash," unquote. The apostles in their early days seemed like a nondescript group headed for oblivion, but through association with Jesus, ultimately turned the world upside down. So Jesus transformed them, and they were chosen men. Jesus had numerous disciples, at least 70 whom he sent out on one occasion. From this larger group, he called a special group of 12. By what criteria he made his selection, we are not told. But after some months of observation, he chose the 12. Significantly, the apostles were often referred to as a corporate body called the 12. Matthew 10:5, 26:14, 20:47, Mark 4:10, 6:7, and 9:35, just to name a half a dozen or more. They constituted a special body of believers called and trained for a major mission. They worked together over and over, baptizing for Jesus, distributing the loaves and fishes to the 5,000, celebrating the Passover, meeting the risen Christ in the upper room, and awaiting the Spirit's descent in that same room. These observations of men living 2,000 years ago translate very well to our time and place. God still calls and uses ordinary men and imperfect people to do his work. He has designed the church to be a sanctuary from the storms of life and where we can grow in discipleship. God still transforms our weaknesses into strengths and calls people to places of service. Sometimes in leading, sometimes in following, but always in serving. Let us kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have granted to us the privilege of observing Jesus and his ministry. Thank you for the way that he worked with people, choosing ordinary people, fallible people, and how that he patiently trained and exhorted and corrected and taught them by word and example. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are still about building the kingdom and that you still work with ordinary and fallible people. And I pray that you would bless us this day, that this congregation could take new heart, knowing that your work isn't finished and that you aren't finished with us and that you have something for us to do. There are things that we do corporately, and there's much that we do individually. And I pray that you would, by your grace, perfect that work and show us the way that we can contribute in positive and upbuilding ways. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.